And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn to John 17, or you can look at the printed text in front of you in the bulletin. We believe the Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. So let us hear God's Word, the so-called high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus on the night that He was betrayed. John 17, starting at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed, all that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor belong to thee, and thou dost rule over all, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. And for this reason we give thanks to thee and praise thy glorious name. O Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you with reverence and with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Father, may we hear your word even now, that we might understand our purpose in this world. Lord, sometimes we are confused about why we are here, or even why you have left us here. We pray, Lord, that you would speak powerfully and persuasively by the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us, and that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, that we'd love him and serve him. And would you draw any to yourself today, Father, who are not yet in your kingdom, that they might know the fullness of joy and the forgiveness of their sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we find our ministry drawing to a close over the next several weeks, I want you to know that Winnie and I are filled up with love and affection for you. And I have told some of you, and I have told many people in other places, leaving here does not make sense to me at all. And yet I'm clear that this is God's will for the kingdom, for us, my wife and me, but also for all of us, as difficult as it is for us, and I'm sure it is for you too. With those things in mind, several weeks ago, I began preaching in John 17 what I call important parting words. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, as I mentioned. And I find in this prayer some remarkable things that I have said to you repeatedly over the years, but which I want to focus on over these last weeks together. And several weeks ago, I reminded you in the first five verses of John 17 that you need to get to know Jesus even better. And then in verses 6 through 10, I said that you need to get to know His Word better. Then in verses 11 through 13, I said you need to get to know the joy of Christ even better. And then in verses 14 through 17, I said, you need to get to know what it means to be sanctified by the Word of God. But today, I want to focus in on you need to know your purpose. Now, what is God's purpose for you? I alluded in my prayer that this is an age-old question that people have. Why are we here? Certainly, unbelievers ask that question from time to time. They get up, they go to work, they have their families, they struggle, they suffer, they have these things, then they die. They say, what's this all about? And surely there have been times in your own life you've wondered the same thing. Why am I here? Or if you're sick and you're getting up in age and you want to go ahead and be with Jesus, you might ask, God, why don't you just let me go now? Why do I have to remain here? These are valid, vital questions for every one of us. And as we look at these verses 18 through 21 in John 17, I want you to notice four similarities and differences which all come together to bring us to the point of knowing what our purpose is in this world. First of all, in verse 18, I want you to notice the same mission, but different objectives. Verse 18, the same mission, but different objectives. Jesus is praying and he says to his Father, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Father, you've sent me, I have a mission. And I have sent them into the world, or he's about to send them into the world after his death and resurrection. So what is he sending us to do? What was he sent to do? The similarity is mission, but the difference is this. Jesus came for propitiation. Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice. Jesus came to this earth to live a perfect life, to fulfill the law, and then to die. In Luke 19, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did not merely come as an example. He did not merely come as one to show us how to live in a better way. He came to die for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, God sent him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, he was sent for propitiation and reconciliation. Propitiation, of course, means that he is an atoning sacrifice, that the wrath of God that is upon all of us in this world because of our sin is assuaged. It is removed. It is taken away as Jesus shed his blood at Calvary. Never forget this, my dear people. Jesus came to die for you. Well, what did he send us to do? What is our mission? Well, our mission is not propitiation. We cannot die for anyone. Our mission is propagation. We are to propagate the gospel to the world. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Acts chapter 1, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You have a mission. Not of propitiation, you have a mission of propagation. You are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to your neighbors, to your family members, to the world. But then I want you to notice in verse 19, a similar word but different sources. Notice what he says in verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The same word is sanctify. In other words, Jesus is sanctified and we are sanctified. Now let's understand what this word means. When we speak of sanctification, we mean it in two different ways. There is a positional sanctification and there is a progressive sanctification. And Jesus was in a positional way sanctified. Now we need to understand something. This sounds strange to us. Why does Jesus need to be sanctified? We thought he was perfect. Of course, he was perfect. But remember this. One of the mysteries of the gospel is this. That Jesus is 100% God. Therefore, he is sinless and has no need of being sanctified or made progressively holy. But on the other hand, he's 100% man. And so even as a man, he needed to grow in holiness. That sounds strange, does it not? But it's what the Bible teaches. So when we speak of Jesus and his positional sanctification, we mean what Psalm 2 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. In other words, the Father says, I sent Jesus into the world for a specific purpose. I'm setting him aside in order that I might give him the nations. Your positional sanctification is a most glorious and wondrous thing. Paul, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, as he's writing to this church which has a myriad of problems, and many of you know something of their problems, he says to these people, you Corinthians, you have been sanctified, called as saints. You have been sanctified is in the aorist tense, passive voice. Aorist tense means something done once and for all in the past. The passive voice means it's something done to you. You did not make yourself sanctified. God did it as a mark of his grace. He sets you aside. He says, you belong to me because Jesus died for you. But there's also a progressive sanctification. In Hebrews 5, we read some amazing words concerning the Lord Jesus. In the days of his flesh, he poured out his heart in prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Isn't that amazing? Though he was a son, he learned obedience. Jesus, in his flesh, in his humanity, through the sufferings of being rejected by men, by being scoffed, by being called a friend of sinners, by being called someone who is demon-possessed, who suffered at the cross, who died, who experienced hell, in his suffering, he is made perfect in his humanity. An amazing thing. And also, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are made more and more, in a progressive sense, sanctified or holy. In 2 Peter 1, it says, now to your faith add moral excellence, and to your moral excellence knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control perseverance, and to your perseverance proven character. And the love of God is poured out in your hearts, he says. And he goes on to say, therefore, brethren, be diligent all the more to make sure of his election and calling you so that when you walk in these ways, you will know that you will never stumble. You are to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus as you avail yourself the private and public means of grace, as you meet privately with God, as you meet with God in your families, as you come together in worship services, in small groups and community groups. You're to grow together in progressive sanctification. You and I ought to be more like Jesus today than we were a year ago. It's not always an upward trend, is it? Sometimes you go backwards. Sometimes you backslide a little bit. But if you're in Jesus Christ, you will hunger for righteousness and you'll begin to see growth in holiness. The same word, different sources. Jesus finds his sanctification through his own suffering. You find your sanctification by your union with the Lord Jesus. Then I want you to notice in verse 20, the same prayer, but different recipients. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. In other words, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. In verse 20, he changes gears and he begins to pray for all those who down through the years will believe in him because of the faithful witness of these disciples. In other words, he's praying for us. It's the same prayer Jesus uttered in verse 17. Father, as I look at my disciples, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Now he's praying the same prayer, but not for his disciples, but for us. For all of us who believe the gospel because of what his disciples have done. And then finally, I want you to notice in verse 21... the same desire and the same purpose. The same desire that they may all be one. That is, that we together would be made one. Not in an outward ecumenical way when people try to bring together different denominations. And whenever you do that, you just reduce everything down to the lowest common denominator. Then you don't have true Christianity anymore. That's not what he's after. He says there is already an organic or supernatural spiritual unity. You and I are in Jesus, and his desire is that we would be one with one another and with him, just as the Father and the Son are one. The same desire. You notice, I've mentioned this before, that at least 200 times in the Apostle Paul's letters, you see the terminology in him, in Christ Jesus. In other words, one of the most glorious principles in all of the Bible is that you and I, by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are united to Jesus. It's an amazing thing. The same desire. Jesus has that desire not only to be one with his Father, he wants us to be one with him. But then you'll notice also, finally, the same purpose. That they themselves, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That the world, those people out there who don't know Jesus, would know that you've sent me. It comes back again, does it not, to propagation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Those who believe in him, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the message that we take to the world. So when you put it all together, what is your purpose? Your purpose in life is not money. Your purpose in life is not pleasure. Your purpose in life is not to live for yourself. Your purpose in life is to live with a kingdom focus. You are to live with a kingdom focus. Now, let me unpack that for you. Practically speaking, what does that mean? You see, that begs several questions. What does it mean to live with a kingdom focus? Well, first of all, think about Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's the Sermon on the Mount. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, He's giving the 8 characteristics of the Christian, the 8 Beatitudes. Then He goes from there and He talks about the law and the proper place of the law. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Then He gives 6 examples of what He means. Then He comes to chapter 6 and He says, "Now, I want you to live in such a way that you're not drawing attention to yourself. When you give to the poor, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And when you pray, go into your inner room and pray to your Father who is in secret. And when you fast, don't just put on a gloomy face like the Gentiles or the hypocrites do. In other words, don't let anybody know what you're doing." And He goes on and talks about prayer. And He says, "Now I want you to pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one." And you've heard me say many times that Jesus has 6 petitions there of the Lord's Prayer. And in other words, you are to seek first the kingdom of God. It means you want to hallow His name in everything. It means you desire for the salvation of the nations. It means you learn to be content in every circumstance, no matter what it is, knowing this is God's will for you. It means you get to the place where you really could be content if all you had was your daily bread. It means you get to the place when you know that God has forgiven you this great debt you could never pay Him back for. He's forgiven you that debt, and so therefore you're to forgive others who've wronged you. You are so aware, finally, that you have a propensity to move away from Him that you say, "God, I so earnestly desire to honor You. I don't want to do anything to shame You. Don't even let me get into a place of temptation. I fear what I might do." In other words, Jesus puts it this way. In Matthew 22, "You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're to love your neighbors yourself." What does it mean to live with the kingdom focus? 2 things. Pursue God. Your great passion in life is not money. It's not prestige. It's not position. It's not power. Your great desire in life is to pursue God. "Oh God, Thou art my God," David said in Psalm 63. "My soul longs, my flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I will seek Thee in the sanctuary to see Thy power and Thy glory." Pursue God. Your great desire in seeking first the kingdom of God and living with a kingdom focus is, "I want to know more of the majesty and glory of God." Listen, most of us have been reading the Bible for a long time. And I hate to say this, but for most of us, most of the time, it's old hat. Look back to the time when you were first converted. I'm looking at some people here who have only been a Christian for a couple of years now. And I know, in speaking to these people, they can't get enough of the Word. They're amazed every time they open the Bible. This is an amazing thing that God would reveal Himself to us in this Word. Get to know the Word. Be in the Word daily. Say, "God, I am open. Show me today something new that I need to know." You may not remember what you read last week. It's okay. You probably don't remember what you ate last week either. It doesn't matter. It's okay. But you feed on the Word of God every day. Pursue God. But secondly, To live with a kingdom focus means you serve people. You pursue God and you serve people. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Many of you beautifully and wonderfully do these things. To live with the kingdom focus means you're not focusing, how much money does this cost me to have these people over today? I could be doing other things. No, you give yourself to people because you're pursuing a greater knowledge of this great God and King. In other words, when you begin to grasp what Jesus is talking about here, then you begin to realize, you know, I'm a part of something far bigger than myself. You are part of the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Jesus in this world. And the rule and reign of Jesus begins in your own personal life. Jesus, make me more like you today. I know I've got these things in my life now. I've had these things in the past. But Jesus, as I cling to you for your holiness, help me to grow in that. Help my family to grow in that. Use me in my job. Use me in my community, in the church, in the world. I want to reflect the image of God to the world. You, in fact, are part of something far, far bigger than yourself. Now, last Sunday afternoon, I had the privilege of performing the wedding ceremony of my oldest son's best friend. He's 34. He's never been married. And he's a physician. And he suffered in his life in significant ways. His father left the family when he was 8 years old. And he honestly now has taken care of his mother and his little sisters ever since. He suffered in a lot of ways. He was the number one ranked student in his medical school. He was the number one resident in his residency program. He had lucrative offers all over the country to become part of various medical practices. He's chosen instead to work amongst the poor and minister to them medically for the rest of his life. As we're getting ready to go out to do the ceremony, I was with him for just about a minute or two before the other groomsmen came up, and I said, you know, I'm very close to him. I said, I know your life very well, and I know you've suffered. But do you see that your suffering has made you who you are? Sometimes people don't embrace their suffering and the hardships and the difficulties, and so it kind of hardens them and makes them even more go more farther and further away from God. But by the grace of God, this did not happen with this young man. He embraced the suffering, and as a result, he's a profound young man who gives himself utterly and completely to other people. It's amazing. I said, your suffering has made you who you are. Do you understand that? He goes, yes, Mr. Baker, I do. Listen, there is absolutely nothing lost in the kingdom of God. I look out at some of you who for many, many years before you were converted lived a debauched life. And you might be tempted to say, oh, if I'd only become a Christian earlier, I could have made a bigger impact. And if I hadn't have done all those things I did back then, now I would be in better health and I might be able to live a longer life. Don't think that way. Rejoice in the fact that God had mercy on you. That God is using all those struggles, all those sufferings and problems, even now to build His kingdom. Yes, you grieve over what you did, but understand you're forgiven. Move on with your life and rejoice. that you're able to be a part of something far bigger than yourself. Now, what happens when you live with a kingdom focus? Two things. First of all, you will serve God and not mammon. Matthew 6, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Now, sometimes we like to think we can. He says, you can't do it. You can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hold the other, or you'll love the one or you'll hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means material things, earthly possessions. You cannot love God and material things at the same time. It is abjectly impossible, Jesus says. He lays it down as an abiding eternal principle. And when you live with a kingdom focus, you'll live for God, and He may bless you with wealth. He may bless you with position. That's okay. But you realize that's not what's driving you. That's not the ultimate purpose in life. And secondly, because you are living for God and not mammon, honestly now, listen, this sounds impossible. I'm telling you, from the Scripture, this is true. Listen. It means that you can live free of worry. Utterly free of anxiety or worry. After Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon, He says, why are you anxious about what you will eat or drink, or for your life as to what you will wear? Is not life more than food and drink, and the body more than clothing? He says, look at the birds of the sky. They neither sow nor reap nor put into harvest, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, but truly I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed as one of these. You are far more important than birds and flowers. He says, when you understand that you're to serve God and not mammon, then you can freely give your time, your talent, your treasure. You don't hold it tightly like a miser. You give it up freely. I was thinking about this morning. And I was meditating on Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. And more than once, while I was in Thessalonica, you gave to my needs. He says, I have everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied. I have received from Epaphroditus what you sent me, that abiding sacrifice. Then he says, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And when you put that together with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is commending and encouraging the Corinthians to give, he says concerning the Macedonians, these people in the midst of their poverty gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. Listen, you cannot outgive God. Do you know what he says? He says, I do not desire the gift itself, but I desire for the profit which goes to your account. You know what that's like? You're 22 years old, and your parents give you $5,000, and you leave it in the stock market, and you never touch it. Now, we know the stock market goes up and down, but historically it makes around 8, 10, or 12% a year. At age 22, that $5,000, by the time you're 70 years old, is $1 million. That's not even putting any more money into it. $1 million. And what Paul is saying here is, I don't seek the gift for myself. I seek for the profit which goes to your account. When you give freely of your money, of your time, of your gifts, When you don't hold back, when you give, God does an amazing supernatural thing. He multiplies it over and over and over again. And when you're 50 or 60 or 70 years old, as you've lived a life like that, you look back and you say, wow, my life is rich. Look at all the friends I have. Look at the way God has enabled me to give to particular missionaries. And you sit back and you say, this is amazing. You know one thing that I so appreciate about this congregation is your prayer and your giving and your going with the gospel. I brag about y'all all the time. Going out on these streets here in secular West Hartford with the simple gospel of Jesus, it's beautiful. Beautiful. Continue to give your money, your time, your prayers. Open up your homes to other people. This is the message of living with a kingdom focus. Finally, last question, how do you do it? Two things again. You need to remember two things. You need to remember Christ's humiliation and His exaltation. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus coming into this earth, being rejected by men, being scourged, by being stripped naked, by being beaten on the cross, by dying, by taking the wrath of God upon Himself, going to hell for us, utter and sheer and complete humiliation. If you've ever been humiliated publicly and you wanted to crawl in a hole where nobody could see you and you didn't want to show your face to those people, infinitely more so was it the Lord Jesus in His utter purity and holiness experienced the shame and the scoffing of people being utterly rejected by His Father in heaven. Remember the humiliation of Jesus. But don't stop there. Remember the exaltation of Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. You see, He was crucified, but 3 days later, He was raised from the dead. He walked around the earth for 40 days. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. He ascended into heaven before the very eyes of His disciples. He now reigns and sits with the Father at the Father's right hand forever and ever. And one day He will come again on the clouds of glory with all of His saints in all of the ages and establish a new kingdom on this earth. Hallelujah. Amen. Remember His humiliation and His exaltation. But then secondly, remember that you are a debtor to grace. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Jew first and also to the Greek. He says earlier, for I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You have been snatched from the fires of hell. You were on the road to destruction. You didn't even know it. You and I were going to hell with our eyes wide open. And God, in mercy and grace, in due time, reached out and snatched you out of the fire. You have been forgiven untold sin against a holy God. He loves you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. He promises to take you to heaven when you die. He promises to provide your every need on this earth. He's a father to you. The Lord Jesus is a brother who sticks closer than any other brother would. He's never ashamed to call us His brothers or sisters. This is the kind of Savior we have. You are to remember that you're a debtor to this grace. Finally, in closing, in those dark years when I was in an itinerant evangelistic ministry, you've heard me speak of it before, where there were months we had very little money coming in. It was hard. My middle son was reminding me of this the other day. When he was 10 years old, he asked Winnie a question one day. He says, "Mom, are we poor?" And she goes, "No, of course we're not poor. We don't have any money. We're not poor." It is funny. "Of course we're not poor. We're rich. We have Jesus. We have friends who love us, who care for us, who pray for us and provide for us, who encourage us. We're not poor. We're rich." And I look back over my life, and I am absolutely amazed. I am amazed at God's goodness to us. And you're, of course, a part of that goodness. It's amazing. Give, and it will be given full measure, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing into your hearts. Live with a kingdom focus. Pursue God. Serve people. When you do that, you will serve God and not mammon. You will not worry. I can honestly say to you, I don't worry about the future. I don't know what the future holds. I do not worry about it. I look back and say, "God, you've supplied our needs. Yeah, I've had to paint houses and do all kind of stuff. But you've provided our needs. He will meet your needs as you give, as you trust Him." So remember His humiliation. Remember His exaltation. Remember that you are a debtor to grace. You live with a kingdom focus as we pray. Lord Jesus, would you work in each of us and our hearts? Lord, we sometimes forget this. We think that it's all about our money. We get all bent out of shape when our money's not where we want it to be. But Lord, you have given us so much. And okay, we don't have as much money as we thought we'd have at this juncture of our lives, but we have rich lives. We have children who love us. We have friends who care for us and love us and who will be with us no matter what happens. And most importantly, we have a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, may this be our great encouragement, and may we, even each and every one of us, rededicate ourselves to the great overarching purpose to live with a kingdom focus. As we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.